Thanks, Sean.
Well, I'm very happy to be with you again this evening. We've had a great day. The kids are bull riding. That was pretty good. Not really, but they were bull riding. And it's a great pleasure to be with the family and other folk today. And I'm grateful for the privilege of studying God's Word, and I trust it might be a help to us tonight. It was back in, I believe, I'm not really sure of these dates, November, maybe 1950, I went to a youth rally meeting in Castor, Alberta, and a quartet was singing. There was a Jans quartet from Three Hills, and Leo Jans was preaching. I do not remember his sermon. I only remember his text. That is Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That was the first time in my life I'd ever had a sense of spiritual need. Oh, I had prayed sometimes in different situations. I had prayed when we had really bad electricity, lightning storms, and I'm riding a horse somewhere. And I know we'd had horses killed with lightning. We used to say horses often attract lightning, and it seemed so. I remember one evening, it was getting just towards evening, and I was riding down a lane, maybe about a mile or so, with a fence on either side. And I know wire attracts electricity too. And I remember I was praying, Lord, get me home safe. Those kind of times I prayed. I remember one time I was in Castor again, a little bit earlier on in my life. And I was going to have a boxing match because I was boxing amateur. And at the weigh-in, the boy I'm supposed to box with that night, at the weigh-in, I shook his hand. He was big and strong. Not quite as big and strong as Arnie, but he was big and strong and taller than me, heavier than me. And I shook his hand. And after that, I went back to the hotel room where I was staying. I got down and I said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I won't do it again. So I used to pray like that sometimes. But I never had a sense of spiritual need. I prayed for different things like that. But that night when Leo Jans preached, that was the first time I had a sense, an awareness of spiritual need. And may I just say this in passing, this I really wasn't going to say this, but in passing, probably there is never saving faith without a sense of need. Probably. There's never true saving faith that saves the soul without a sense to some degree of need before God. So he preached and then he gave an invitation, and I don't know, because I was not a church goer particularly. And he said, those, I don't know what he said, but you want to trust Christ or whatever, God spoke to you, put your hand up. I put up my hand, along with a couple other maybe people. I'm sitting there, maybe about the third row, fourth row, with my father and brother. And then he says, come forward. I don't know about this business coming forward and all this kind of stuff. I'm not about to come forward. Especially with my brother and father sitting there. So I'm not going to come forward. And he was so earnest. Leo was so earnest, I remember that. Anyway, we drove home that night, about 20, 25 miles. And when everybody went to bed, I get on my knees, start to pray. It's about 10:30, 11:30 at night. And I prayed every prayer I could think and didn't feel anything. Somehow I knew a few verses of scripture. Some way I knew them. One was John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I knew that verse. And another verse I knew, somehow I had learned it, that is John 6:37. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. And I was praying those verses, and finally I settled mostly on John 6:37, and I said, Lord, this is what you said, him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. And this is why I ended my prayer 11:30 or so at night. I said to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what else to say, I'm going to bed. That wasn't a very repentant prayer. It didn't sound to me like I realize now. But that's what I told the Lord. I said, Lord, I don't know what else to say. I was totally sincere, of course. I don't know what else to say. I'm going to go to bed. I believe in mercy. God saved me that night. So John 6:37 has always been a very important verse in my life, it seems. Him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. When I had heart surgery just 11 years ago, I don't know why it was, I had open heart surgery. Some way they could not control the pain. I don't know why, but they couldn't. Whether I was allergic to something. And I remember the pain was so excruciating. And it seemed that I was just bereft of any hope. And the only hope, the only thing I could kind of cling on to was John 6:37. Him that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. So that verse for many, many years, and still today of course, has meant very much to me. So when I would have doubts, maybe about my own salvation, now that might sound strange to you, but you know, most of God's children, at some time or another, sort of have a doubt sometimes. Did really I get saved? Did God save me? I've taught in Bible college for many years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of students, and I've asked hundreds of them. And I would say about 90% or 95% of them at least said, yes, sometimes we had a doubt if really we're the Lord's. A doubt had come to our hearts sometimes. So that day, as I was taken out of the operating theater and taken back to ICU, but the only comfort I could get was that verse. Him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. I didn't have any sense of God's presence really, but that was the promise. He gave that promise. So many times through the years, I have focused much on that promise and other promises, of course. And that's a good thing. It's something that I did, I would think. I came to him and he saved me. And that, I would say, is true. But I realize now in later years, that is not the best focus. The best focus and the biblical focus is this: not what I have done in coming to him, but what he has done for me. I need to focus on what he has done. My faith is not to be in John 6:37. My faith is to be focused on what Jesus has done. It's like the little child, like one of these little children. Someone was talking to the child, and the child said, yes, this is the very words of the child. John 3:16 saved me. John 3:16 saved me. Did John 3:16 save anybody? No. And we understand that little child's statement. It was that probably the child means, through that verse, I trusted in the Lord Jesus. But the child says, John 3:16 saved me. I'm trusting John 3:16. And in many ways, I have thought, I think, in my life. John 6:37, I came to Jesus and he saved me. And so my focus was on that. I realize my focus is not to be on that, but my focus is what that points to, what Jesus has done for me. You remember in 1 Corinthians, please turn to 1 Corinthians. I can quote you the verse, and I hope I can find it. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. That's not so hard to remember. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you, save, that means except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't want, I'm preaching that Christ died for you, and he's emphasizing that in his ministry. He was not emphasizing, he was not preaching his experience. He was not preaching how he got saved, though he oftentimes gave his testimony, which was good. But he was preaching Christ and him crucified. I want us to turn now, in keeping those little few little things in mind, I want us to turn back to the book of Numbers, please. The book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel have been delivered out of Egypt in the wilderness. God has been feeding them every day of manna, providing water. And they journeyed. We read now in Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people were much discouraged because of the way. I'll just stop there just for a moment. When we are discouraged, we do some things we probably otherwise would not do. Someone has said discouragement is one of the devil's chief weapons. Discouragement. Discouragement literally means to lose heart. To lose heart. We use that expression in the English language. They're discouraged. They're tired. They've been going for years, not just one or two days. And you'll notice now, verse 5. I'll read from verse 5 to verse 9. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. That means the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. May the Lord bless this word. Can we pray just for a minute, please? Our Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. And I pray as we meditate upon it for a few minutes, would you help all of us to learn something from your word, from the youngest to the eldest. Our hearts indeed may be turned more and more, completely, fully, finally, to the Lord Jesus. So we call upon you and give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to notice in verse 5 of Numbers 21, We can forget about the discouraging part right now, though that is there. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Their hearts were against God, complaining, dissatisfied. They had sinned against God. You notice it says, the people spoke against God, against Moses, and they were angry in their hearts, as it were. They're not satisfied with what they have in life. They were murmuring in the wilderness against God. I guess we'd call that sin. The Bible in the Psalms talks about how often the children of Israel murmured against God. And that's usually in the heart, first of all. We read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin starts in the heart, we know, not just in the action. Hatred and anger is there before the fatal blow kills somebody. It starts inside. So here was a people now who have sinned against God. We read in Romans chapter 1. Just turn to Romans chapter 1. There we have a whole history of the Gentile nations in their fall. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 19. Talking about the wrath of God is revealed. Because, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, God is invisible. We can't see Him. No man can see God. God is spirit, John 4:24 tells us. The invisible things of God, His eternal power and Godhead, the invisible things of God are from this creation here, are understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. They know there is a God when they look at the world, but they didn't glorify God. Notice verse 21. Because that when they knew God, by knowing God means there's a God who is all-powerful, who is divine, they didn't glorify Him as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, and so on. They held down the truth. You notice back in verse 18 of Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That phrase, who hold the truth, has this sense. They're not following the truth to its logical end. Maybe like this. You could say this tonight. Every effect has an adequate cause. I have to use the word adequate there. Not only a cause, but an adequate cause. Every effect has an adequate cause. For example, I don't want to scare anybody. That noise is an effect. It has to have an adequate cause. That's a different sound, but it still has to have an adequate cause. So, when they see the world about us, they know that's there, they know, mankind knows, it has to have an adequate cause to be there. But they don't hold it. They don't follow that truth to its, as it were, logical end. So that's what this text is telling us. They hold the truth down. They don't follow it through. And so God says they're guilty. Even though they never heard the gospel, people who have never heard the gospel are also guilty because they have not followed the truth that they know. Also, of course, in the next chapter of Romans, talks about our conscience. So in Romans 1, I better go back to that in our Bible. Talks about people who have not glorified God. They held the truth down and they professed themselves to be wise. He notes in Romans 1:23, they started to make idols. And the highest form of their idol is like a man. The highest conception that man can have of God is like a man. And so they have their idols in the form of human beings, and then to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We see all those physical idols like that in India, in the form of man, and then of birds, and of four-footed beasts like cows or monkeys. Many, we have a monkey, we have a monkey god out there, Ganpati by name. And so we have monkey gods, and we have gods of rats and so on. So many four-footed gods. And creeping things, snakes and serpents. Men turned the glory of God into that. So God brought judgment down upon them. They turned from God. They murmured in their hearts. Here we see in our text, in Numbers, they sinned against God. And notice what God did. Numbers 21, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people, many of the people died. Judgment. First of all, man's sin, then God's judgment. We all know these. I know you know these words as well as I know them. God said to Adam and Eve, don't touch that tree, for the day you eat it, what? You shall die. That means you'll no longer be able to relate to God. They didn't die that day physically, though physical death was started. But they died that day spiritually. They were separated from God. They could no longer fellowship with Him. The wages of sin is what? Death. Spiritual death. Physical death. And ultimately persisted in eternal death. Eternal separation from God. God's judgment fell. God's wrath would fall upon them, and it did. Now you notice what the people did when this trouble came to them. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. They confessed their sin to God, but they were still dying. You see, confession is not the remedy for sin. Confession does not make the payment for sin. I have sinned. Many people in this world will confess sin. We have sinned. That's true. But that itself will not bring us into the presence of God. We have sinned. Confession. You notice that same verse 7. They said to us, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents for us. And Moses prayed for the people, but they still died. See, prayer, of course confession is a good thing in its place, and prayer of course is so vital, but prayer, confession and prayer will never take away sin in itself. Prayer does not pay the wages of sin. The payment of sin is death, not confession, not prayer. I've asked sometimes through the years different people, are you saved? Yes. How do you get saved? I confessed all my sin. Did you really confess all your sin? Do you remember every sin you ever committed? In thought, in word, in deed? In the Old Testament, when God was giving instruction about sacrifices, there was a provision for the sin of ignorance. The sin of ignorance. That is, God was making provision for sin, for sins we don't know that we've committed. Just think of this for a moment. Just supposing Christ's death only covered the sins that we're aware of. Just supposing that. Just suppose that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the people's sins that they knew about, that they confessed. No, God made Jesus sin for us. Jesus died for sin that God knew about, not that we knew about. Christ died for all our sin, the sin that God knows about. The sins we committed as young people, as children, yes, as children. When I read some of the things that go on today among children, I remember as a child too, I remember stealing cookies. Which, that's not a bad thing. No, maybe not so bad, but still stealing. Especially when your mother says, who took these cookies? None of us know. I still remember my mother had a kind of a crock jar or something, whatever it was, and she'd keep cookies. You can't see it because it's made of crockery. And she'd have that for company when they came. But we knew it was, and we'd reach our arm in and take a cookie or two. And again and again, we'd always leave one or two. Didn't want to take the last one. And then when the company comes, she takes down the jug, the jar with the cookies, and only two little cookies left. Doesn't say anything, but when the company goes away, she said, who took these cookies? We don't know. So there's two sins, you understand? As little children, we stole the cookies, then we told lies. Yes, we've sinned. But there's how many other times we have sinned and we don't even know it. Maybe an unkind thought, an evil thought, an evil desire, a harsh, untrue, cruel word. And we haven't even thought about it. God thought about it. And God knows about it. You see, praying and confession will not do that. Take it away. Moses prayed. People were still dying. But now notice verse 8. This is God's provision. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, it shall live. Now remember, this was God's idea. It wasn't Moses' idea. It was God's idea to do this. Make a brazen serpent. Let's stop for a minute. What had bitten these people? Serpents. What's going to be put on the pole? A serpent. A brazen serpent, yes. The very thing that had bitten them is now on the pole. What has bitten us and all mankind? The serpent of sin. What was Jesus made? If you like, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, made him, Jesus, notice his word, to be sin for us. A sin offering for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There on the cross, Jesus was made sin for us. The thing that has bitten us, the thing that brings us death, spiritual, physical, eternal death. Jesus was made sin for us. He paid the full penalty for us. We read in 1 Peter 2:24. Just think of these words. Such wonderful words of truth. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self, that means voluntarily. Remember in John chapter 10, he said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. We're not to imagine the Roman powers are the ones who had Jesus under their control. Of course they were used there. But Christ laid down his life for us. Voluntarily. He offered himself up for us. And so now it says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There on Calvary, Christ took our sin. All our sin. We might say, well, how can one man take all our sin? He took the sin of all mankind from the Adam right down to the last person that will ever be born. Till he comes again. How can he do that? Because he's not only man, he's also very God. And that gives him a capacity to bear the sin and yes, the wrath of God for all men's sin. Who bare our sin in his own body in the tree. Notice that we should be dead to sin and we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. There are some going around today. I remember one faith healer, so called, Benny Hinn. He was preaching that Jesus went to hell and there he battled with Satan to get the key of life. He fought with the devil in hell and got rid of our sin there. Jesus didn't suffer in hell. He didn't go to hell, actually. And neither did he fight with the devil there. Satan was defeated on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's about verse 14, it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him that had power of death. That is the devil. Christ dealt with sin on the cross, not in hell. Sin was paid for on the cross, not in hell. He finished it. So on the cross, let's just turn to the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel of John. You know these verses, I know. John chapter 19. And we'll read just verse 30. John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. That's just one word in the Greek, actually. It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When he did that, the other gospels fill in, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. Mighty transaction had taken place. It is finished. That word, it is finished, in the Greek, really is a commercial term. In bookkeeping, that term here. It is finished. It's not like somebody's exhausted and said, I'm finished, it's finished. No. There's a great meaning in that word, it is finished. It signifies the completion of a transaction by the payment, by the full payment or discharge of a debt. By completing a payment, Christ's death paid in total the sin of the human race. It is finished. No more need of sin offering. We read that so many times, say in Hebrews chapter 10, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart. One offering. There's no more offering for sin. Isn't it a tragedy? In the Roman church, in their mass, they're offering Jesus again and again. There's no offering for sin. He paid for that once. Well, to use the word Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper, is not a payment. The payment is finished. The transaction is complete. That supper is remembrance of that. What he did and what he's going to do, that is, he's going to come again. It is finished. Jesus became sin for us. Did they automatically be healed from the serpent bite? Let's turn again to our text, to Numbers 21, verse 9. Moses made a serpent of the brass and put on a pole. Notice this now in verse 9. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He had to submit himself. He's been murmuring against God. Now this is God's provision. And he bows the head and gives God the opportunity once again to rule over them. And they trust him. Turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, please. The prophet Isaiah. We were studying Isaiah from Isaiah last night. Sorry. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse, I'll read verse 21 and 22. The prophet says, tell ye and bring them near, ye let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Haven't I the Lord? And there's no God beside me, a just God and a Savior, and there's none beside me. And I notice verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the God and there's none else. Look unto me. What if he had said, climb the mountain? What if it said, determine that you're going to turn over a new leaf? You know, there's many people with very strong wills. Just supposing it took a very strong will to get saved. Well, many of us wouldn't make it. We give up before the sun rises, let alone sets. Supposing it took some that was very clever. Most of us would be discharged before we got through the front door. Suppose you took a lot of wealth. Most of us would never qualify. But this is something that every person under heaven can do. They can look. It doesn't take a strong will to look. It doesn't take great intelligence to look. It doesn't take great feeling to look. It doesn't take a great fixed mind to look. We simply need to look. By looking, we look to that serpent That's what they had to do. Alone. They couldn't be looking here and here and here. Look. It doesn't take great ability simply to look. We have the old hymn that says, look and live. Look and live. There's a look of faith, look of trust. Fix solely on Him. I remember one time, for example, some young man, we had some meetings, and one young man came forward, and I was talking to him, and he said he wanted to become a Christian. And so I'm showing him the gospel, and he needs to look to Jesus, trust Jesus. So he prays, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I look to you, save me. So he prayed a good word, good prayer. And as soon as he finished, more or less, and prayed, almost before we were not even off our knees, he said, could you get me a job? It's in India. Could you get me a job? You see, he didn't get saved. Do you know why? His mind was not on Christ. His mind was on the job, or both at the same time. When somebody comes to Christ, that's all they're going to do. They're not going to think, I've heard so many stories like this, I've seen it myself. If I come to Jesus, can you get me a good Christian girl for a wife? He's not ever going to get saved as long as his mind is double like that. A double-minded man will receive nothing, we read in James. That's in a little different context. Look solely, only to Him and be saved. For He has paid the full and final and complete penalty. So my hope is to be on what God has done for me, not what I have done. My hope is not to be on John 6:37, though that is a wonderful verse. My hope is to be fixed on the Lord Jesus. It's something like this, maybe. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. The children of Israel are down in Egypt. God has brought many judgments upon the nation of Egypt. And now the final judgment is the killing of the firstborn. But God tells Moses, have each family get in their house and kill a lamb for a household, or maybe one lamb for two households, and take the blood and put it over the doorpost on the side. And God says in verse 13 of Exodus 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is Exodus 12:13. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. Not when you see the blood. In fact, you won't even see the blood. You're inside. The blood's outside. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Christ knows the one who has looked. And so there the blood has been applied. Now this is what I want you to imagine just for a minute. In that house are many children, and the oldest boy, his name is Judah, which is a common Jewish name. And it's getting close. 10:30, 11 o'clock, 11:30, 11:45. And Judah's getting very nervous. And the father, other says, what's wrong, son? He said, Papa, it's almost midnight, and I'm the eldest. I'm afraid I'm going to die. And the father says, no, son, you won't die. But Papa, Moses told us at midnight the angel's coming through. Yes, but the blood has been applied. The blood has been applied. Are you sure, Papa? And the father says, son, I applied the blood myself. You are safe. And the little young son, the eldest boy, he relaxes and he said, oh, I'm so thankful. I can be at rest now. I want to ask you a question. What saved that boy? The Father's word or the blood? What saved that boy from the death angel? The Father's word or the blood? The blood. The blood saved him. The Father's word gave him assurance that he was saved. And that's the way it is. The verse doesn't save us. The verse gives us assurance what God has done for us. Look unto me, God says, and you will be saved. Rest your faith in what Christ has done. Not in what you feel, not in how you think, not in what you've done, but put your faith in what Jesus has done. Look to Him. We sing so many beautiful hymns. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. We don't rejoice in the faith we've exercised. We rejoice in the Savior whom we trust. The serpent was lifted up, and as many as looked to him, looked to the serpent, was healed. Now the New Testament fulfillment of that is in those well-known words in John chapter 3. We'll just read this and we will close. John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you must be born again. How can these things be? It's quite interesting, isn't it? Jesus really didn't answer that question, how the new birth works. But he told Nicodemus what he needed to know to experience that new birth. And so it says, I'll just read from verse 12 of John 3. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he says this, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now listen to this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which we just read about, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, that is, looks to him, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Son of Man was lifted up, like the serpent was lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, because the blood has been shed, but have an eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he goes and talks about that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Will you look at that last verse with me, if you've got your Bible there? One day I was working in a car wash in Calgary, many years ago, back in about 1952 maybe. I used to carry a little red New Testament, thin little Testament. And I'd reading it many times if I had a little break from that car, in the car wash work. And this day it just happened that I must have been reading in John 3, and I left it on kind of a shelf in that car wash. We didn't have automatic just like we do today. But somewhat automatic cars would be pulled through. One of the ladies that worked there too, there's a few ladies and men. I worked on the steam hose. This one lady, quite a tough lady, she happened to see my New Testament. She opened and reading it. And she totally forgot about her work. She started reading, and she must have read through the whole of John chapter 3. At least she came to the last verse, John 3:36. And this is what this verse says. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son of God, Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And she asked me, what does that mean? Here, this woman, you would never think she'd have a spiritual thought to talk to her, look at her. She says, what does this mean? And I was able to share what John 3:36 means. Now, in my Bible, I have a mark in that verse. Almost all my Bibles, in that verse, I draw a line after the word everlasting life. I draw a line there. Okay? I draw a line there. And I've asked many people this, from this verse. Do you belong to the first part of this verse or the second part of this verse? Do you fit into the first part or the second part? Have you got John 3:36 before you? Let's look at it. Here's the first part. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And there we have the line. And then the second part. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So I've asked many people through the years, what part of the verse belongs to you? The first or the second? And I've known people who come and say, well, I belong to the first part. I said, then what do you have then? I have everlasting life. Who told you that? Well, God told me that. It's in His Word. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And they realized, on the authority of God's Word, they have everlasting life. Some, of course, would say, no, I don't belong to that. But there have been those who said, yes, I belong to the first part. And the Bible says, I have everlasting life. Not in the word of a pastor or a priest or some Christian leader, but on the authority of God's Word, I have everlasting life. The blood saves you. The Word makes you sure. Papa, I'm frightened. The Father says, don't worry, son. The blood has been shed. You are safe. When God sees the blood, He passes over. Judgment has already fallen. Jesus said, it is finished. When we trust in Him, the blood has been shed for us. And we may indeed rejoice. We have everlasting life. May we know the blessedness of looking to Him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Father, seal to our hearts Your Word tonight and help us to understand afresh that our hope is in You. What You have done and who You are. Our hope, our trust is not in our feelings, not even in our faith. Our hope is in You, Lord Jesus. Not in something we have done, but in what You did. We would trust in You. Your Word says there's one foundation laid, which is Christ Jesus. Not something we have done, Lord. So we thank You for Him tonight, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we praise You in His holy name. Amen. God bless you.
I haven't picked out the clothes this evening, but I decided to sing instead number 272, hymn book. Number 272, The Solid Rock. And I'll stand as we sing number 272.
in Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. Rest in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.